Interestingly enough, Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11 here. We're going to continue looking at something that we spoke about last time. Look at Hebrews chapter number 11 and start it. We're going to read verse 1 and then actually verse 6 as well. Hebrews 11, 1, it says this. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is impossible that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time looking into Your Word this evening. We're grateful for the fact that You've given us life, righteousness in Christ as our hope, as our all in all, that You've given us Your Word that tells us about what's really happening in this world and about the world that will come. And we thank You for that. We thank You that You've written Your Word in such a way that we can read it and understand what it says and believe what it says. And we pray, God, that as we continue to study Your Word and grow in grace, that we would understand more and more what a walk of faith actually is, what it looks like, and then just continue on that journey with You in life. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we, of course, for several weeks have part of the series we're doing right now in terms of the purpose of Bible study. We've been talking about the idea of walking by faith, trusting the Lord, etc. Last week, we focused especially on what does it mean to actually trust someone. And then we got down to the issue, okay, what does it mean to trust the Lord? So let's kind of review just real briefly on that. What does it mean? When you talk about the word trust, what does that mean? To be able to trust someone, what's that mean? To rely upon them, right? What else? Would be another way to say that.
Kind of, you kind of open yourself up when you trust people.
Interesting, isn't it? You open your heart up to them, don't you? Yeah. You're
pretty vulnerable.
When you trust someone, you're allowing yourself to be vulnerable. That's a good, very good point. And that's one reason why it's often so hard to trust someone, especially if you've been hurt, say in a relationship or in a business relationship or whatever type thing. Sometimes it's hard to trust someone again because you got hurt pretty bad. Well, when we talk about the idea of trusting God, is God trustworthy? He's the only one you can trust. How come that is so? What's true about God that's different compared to every human being? That's exactly the issue right there. He does not lie. He cannot lie. Look, I know I asked you to go to Hebrews 11. We'll get back there momentarily. But go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 3. You'll see a principle here. You'll see a fundamental truth here. Romans 3, verse 4. Romans 3, verse 4, and it's in particular, it's the first phrase of that verse, but we'll read the whole verse. In fact, Alfonso, if you'll read that one for us. So Romans 3 and verse 4.
God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sight, and mightest overcome when thou art judged.
So see the statement there about, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar? The fundamental difference about, one of the many fundamental differences about between God and man is that God cannot lie. And man is very capable of lying. Okay? So when it comes to the issue of, in order to trust somebody, they have to be trustworthy. So when you trust someone, another human being, part of the idea of coming, fundamentally, big picture, what are we trusting God about?
Salvation.
You bet. Our eternal destiny. We're trusting that when we die, we're going to go home and be with the Lord. That's what we're trusting.
Now, holding them accountable, a right phrase, or because when you trust someone, you could also hold them accountable.
Yes, and God is willing to be held accountable to His Word. Remember we talked last week, I believe it was, and we've talked on several occasions about this idea, but what is the most significant event that has happened in history that put God's Word to the test and held Him accountable? The cross of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. God says, yes, hold me accountable. Put my Word to the test and let's see if I'm true to my Word. And how does the cross of Christ, how did the cross of Christ demonstrate whether or not God was true to His Word? How did it do that?
He died for everything He believed in, so to speak, and would any of us go to that extent?
Yes. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And when, what happened when Christ took our sins willingly upon Himself? What happened? That's right. Christ was paid. Meaning, the wrath of God had to have been poured out on His Son. God could not stay His wrath. He could not say, well, it's my Son, I won't do it. He could not say, it's my Son, so I'll lighten the load. So, in fact, you're there, you're on Romans 3. That's one of the main, most significant issues the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in Romans 3. When he says it this way, jump down to verse 25. Romans 3:25 says this. In fact, let me jump to verse 21, and then we're going to read several verses. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is what? What's the next word there? What does that word mean, manifested? What's that word mean? No. Seen, exactly. You see the word manifested? It's like it's put on display. Okay? So, the righteousness of God without the law was manifested. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ and to all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. So the issue is the righteousness of God. Keep reading. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What's the emphasis here? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare what? His righteousness. See that? God setting forth Christ on the cross, He was declaring something. Okay, in that exact verse, what was He declaring? That's exactly right. He was putting His righteousness on show. He was holding Himself accountable to His word. So, Alfonso, that's kind of what you were saying, right, about the issue of trusting someone implies also the idea of, are they going to be accountable for their word? Yes, he applies it to Himself right there in that verse.
And it makes sense because you have to use that same accountability to every other Bible or God.
Yes, yeah. He doesn't change, He doesn't lower the standard of His righteousness as a result of it being His Son on the cross. Because He couldn't, else He would have been unjust. He has to maintain the perfect standard of righteousness, because if Christ died for my sins, then He couldn't have lowered the standard of righteousness to save me. And since Christ died not just for my sins, but for everyone's sins, then His death on the cross is, it upholds. He puts on display, He publicly declares His righteousness. That's what was on display at the cross. People want to turn the cross of Christ into a religious icon and a religious symbol. And in doing so, they veil what's going on there. When you think about how so often Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why is Paul constantly wanting to glory in the cross of Christ? It's because the cross of Christ puts on display, God Himself put on display His own integrity. That's what was happening at the cross. The death and therefore the resurrection of Christ. See that there? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Not only that, see, when he says at verse 25, whom God hath set forth. What's the significance of saying whom God hath set forth? He not only allowed it, he says, I put him on the cross. It's like he's saying, don't blame the Gentiles and don't blame the Jews. He says, if you want to blame someone, blame me. He says, I set him forth on the cross. To be a propitiation. Now that's kind of a big word. It's not a word we use all the time, right? It's a great word. Does anybody know what it means?
Perfectly
satisfied. What's that?
Perfectly satisfied.
Yeah, a perfectly satisfying sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that satisfies the righteous standard that is in question. The righteous standard that's being dealt with. It's a sacrifice that perfectly answers the righteousness in question. So propitiation means perfectly or completely fully satisfying sacrifice. Go ahead.
Kind of makes me think of something about when you said it was God that put His Son on the cross. Never thought about it. You kind of pointed out, but that means something more to me, because if it was anybody else but God, that means man was in control.
Isn't that interesting?
And man, it's like getting into that works thing. Man,
yes,
having control over his,
yes,
destination, his salvation,
yes,
or stuff by whether they did or not, you know, crucified Christ. And that couldn't have happened then.
Yeah. That's pretty profound what you're saying, Mike. That Pilate thought he was in control, right? The high priests, the Pharisees, the Levites, they thought they were in control. The Gentiles, in the sense of the Roman soldiers and the rulers, they thought they were in control. But didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father." Isn't that fascinating?
It's mind-boggling.
It is. Hold Romans there and go with me over to the Gospel of John. Look at how he says it here. Christ did not for one second believe in John. We're going to go to, look over to John chapter number 12 here. John chapter number 12. Christ did not for one second believe that the outcome of his life and what he did was going to be left to the control of Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and Annas and the Gentiles. He knew he was just going to trust God's word. And he knew God would be true to his word. Christ says things like this at John 12, verse 23. Someone read John 12, 23.
And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified."
When he says the hour has come, what does he obviously have in mind?
Game time.
The game time, meaning what? Time to go to the cross. Here in John 12, he's just literally. In fact, if you're look at John 12, 1. John 12, 1. What's the time mark you're given in John 12, 1?
Crucified, glorified.
Yeah, glorified, that's true. But it's going to be glorified in that he's by faith going to trust the Father and go to the cross, hence glorify the Father, and then the Father will raise him from the dead.
Have faith.
Yes.
Well, everybody else, I don't know, he's being crucified. Satan's thinking he's conquering it. Peter's thinking they're losing their king.
Yes, they're losing
they're
their king.
Apart, but yeah, he's
they're all falling, that's the perfect way to say it. They're all falling apart, and he's got total faith. Yeah. Look at the time mark in 12:1. Six days before the Passover. So when you come in the beginning of John 12, you're 6 days before he's on the cross. Okay? So when he says, the hour has come, remember, early in his ministry, he said statements like this, "Mine hour is not yet come." Remember that? The first miracle that happens in the Gospel of John is turning the water to wine. And so when he has a conversation with Mary, Mary says they have no wine. And Jesus says back to him, to her, he says, "Well, mine hour is not yet come." Several times in John he says, "Mine hour is not yet. Mine hour is not yet come." It is now. He's like 6 days before the cross, okay? What I'm saying is this. He knew exactly, he's going to walk by faith all the way to the cross and trust the Father to raise him from the dead. So if you'll look over to chapter number 13, look over to the chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 3. 13, 1 and 3. Someone read those two verses, if you would.
John 13, 1.
Yeah, 13, 1 and then 13, 3.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end.
Okay, and in verse 3.
Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God.
What does he know in verse 1, according to verse 1? What's that?
The Father's faithful.
That's true. The hour's right there. He knew where he came from and where he was going. What does he know in verse 3? This is gigantic, verse 3. Think about
all
this.
Things were given.
What does that mean? That Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What does that mean?
If Jesus could have decided to do whatever he wanted to at that time, but he was faithful to God and
Yeah, I mean, when it says the Father put all things in his hands, Jesus Christ knew that the outcome of the entire universe rested in his decision here. Isn't that amazing? The outcome of the entire Word of God was literally in his hands.
Which also tells you that, that there had to be, for any person that carry that much responsibility, that's a lot of pressure to do something.
Yeah.
He didn't waver a bit.
Yes. Yeah, how true.
I mean, who would play that game knowing the outcome? Who would even start?
Who would even play that game knowing the possible outcome and so forth? So back to your comment about the cross, that the Father, when after the fact, the Father, like through Paul there, he looks back and says, listen, don't blame the Gentiles. Don't blame the Jews. God says, I set him forth on the cross because what was happening there was a display of whether or not I am true to my word, whether or not I can be trusted for what I say. And in the end, isn't that really what it's all about? Who can you trust, and are they going to come true to their word? Is what they say, is it going to come to pass? That's what it's about. We get so busy in these lives, whether it's trying to make a living, trying to stay healthy, trying to stay out of trouble, trying to please the wife, the kids, please ourselves, whatever. And we can get just so sidetracked by so many things. And I don't mean those things are bad at all. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, boy, it in the end, who can you trust? And are they trustworthy? The cross of Christ answers that question. Because God put his own integrity on display at the cross. A historical, physical, literal demonstration of whether or not God is true to his word. So if you go back then to Romans 3 there, so that wasn't that comment that you mentioned, Mike, was excellent. That really God says, hey, I did this thing. I wasn't going to leave this outcome to anyone else because what was at stake was my integrity. So when he says back here at Romans 3:25, he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That propitiation means a fully satisfying sacrifice. A sacrifice that answered the question of righteousness. If the event on the cross of Christ was a question of perfect righteousness, then the sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice, completely answering the question of righteousness. That's what propitiation in that verse is talking about. And so he says here, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. See that there? Faith in his blood. You've heard me ask the question. When that verse says through faith in his blood, you've heard me ask the question before that in that verse, who is it that's having faith in the blood of Christ?
Himself.
What's that?
Himself.
Yes. The Father. Is that what you meant?
Yeah.
Yes. Who were the first three people ever to have faith in the blood of Christ?
Jesus.
the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right.
But when he says faith in his blood, meaning his flesh blood at that time.
Yes. Well, from the Father's perspective, think about this. Watch this. You can hold that verse there. Go to Titus chapter number 1. Go to Titus number 1. Let's ask it this way. When did the Godhead have faith in the blood of Christ? Yes, exactly. Look at Titus 1. Look at Titus 1, verse 2. We actually read this verse last time in talking about the issue that God cannot lie. But look at Titus 1 and someone read verse 2. Jeff, you want to read verse 2 there? Titus 1, 2.
In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began.
Okay, see that? So what does this verse tell us that God promised, and when did he promise it?
Eternal life before the world began.
So that means if God promised eternal life before the world began, that means they had to have believed something before the world began. If what was going to what would have to happen in order for eternal life to be given to sinners, if it was going to require a perfect sacrifice, then didn't the Godhead know before the world began that the blood would have to be shed?
Well, I'd say yes, but also, don't you have eternal life in hell too, though?
Yes. No.
That's a great question.
Yeah. Eternal life, the Bible uses the phrase eternal life, that's a description of God's kind of life as compared to just the idea of living forever. Because everyone's going to live forever, some in heaven, some in hell. Everyone lives forever because it's the nature of a soul is that once it comes into existence at conception, it never ends. That's the nature of a soul, okay, the kind that's a human life and so forth, all right? But the difference between just say Adam's kind of life, which is what we all have as a result of conception, and eternal life is a reference to God's kind of life. When Jesus Christ talks about that, you got to have a whole lot of passages tonight, right? Hold tight. Just go back to John here. This time, go to John 5. But it's not eternal life. It's not God's kind of life that he has. You're still living, but you're definitely not living God's kind of life, the nature of life he has, okay? Look over to John chapter 5. Watch this. Look at John 5:26. Someone read John 5:26.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God.
I think you're at verse 25, but that's okay. 26, read verse 26. But that's okay, read verse 26 there.
And they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so that he giveth. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself.
See that? So the kind of life that the Father has, it's different in its nature than what humans have. The Son has that same life. That's why when the Son gives you life, the kind of life he gives you is the nature of God. That's why it's called eternal life. See the difference there? As compared to simply just human life. It's a different kind of life. Can God ever die?
No.
No, he can't. It's that in of itself is different than the nature of what kind of life man has. Okay. Does that answer your question, Jeff?
It does. Yeah, I know when he's talking about eternal life, he's talking about our salvation in heaven and being there and not going to hell.
Yes.
I just don't know how you differentiate eternal life in heaven and eternal, obviously, death in hell, but I guess if you're living...
That is how you do it. One's eternal life, the other's eternal death.
Okay.
That is how you do it.
Is that how he refers to it?
Yes. Yeah. Because it's called the second death, and they're tormented forever. So it is indeed eternal death.
So every time he's talking about everlasting or eternity, he's talking about in heaven, not in...
When those words are coupled with life. But sometimes he uses the word everlasting or eternity with other issues, like the idea of, he'll talk about everlasting kingdom or perpetual, something that's perpetual. But when you see the use of the word like eternal or everlasting life in verses like these, that's talking about the life of God given as a free gift. And that's different than the life that we have as just human beings.
When God creates, it opened a question, I'm not sure if it's off track. So when God creates a soul, he can't destroy it?
That's correct. But what do you mean by that? It can't cease to exist. That's what you meant, right?
Exactly.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Once, when conception happens, that's when a soul comes into existence. A soul can never cease to exist. It can never be annihilated.
Because it's a piece of God, life?
It is, yeah.
It's just filtering left and right type of thing?
What do you mean left and right?
Meaning eternal life or eternal hell?
Yep, that sense, yeah. Yeah, it's something that's created. The closest that human beings are in what they can do to be a creator is in creating life, conception. When you have the egg and the sperm that comes together, wow, life happens. That's a miracle in of itself.
So we're creating souls for God?
What's that?
We're creating souls for God at that time.
That's what's happening, yeah. Life, well, potentially, because not everyone that's conceived becomes a believer and so forth, all right? But when you think about of all the different things that humankind can do in their creativity, they can be artists and musicians and architects and so forth, that's all wonderful, but the closest thing that man ever comes to actually being God is in the creation of another human being at conception, because life, think about this, you take that egg and you take that sperm, If they never unite, they're not really alive. But when those things unite and in the right environment and so forth, man, life starts. And so that soul never ceases to exist. It's never annihilated. There are some beliefs and some systems out there that do teach the doctrine of annihilation. That's a big doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They teach that if you die and you're not a Mormon, if you die and you're not a Jehovah's Witness, that you're just annihilated. You cease to exist. And they're not the only ones that teach that idea, but that's a very prominent idea in that system. Okay. But at any rate, what you understand that if you're in the Gospel of John, look over to John chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at what John 1 says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." I'm sorry, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." So you know the Word is a Him. See that there? "And without Him was not anything made that was made." Watch verse 4. "In Him was" what? "In Him was life. And the life was the light of men." Look over to 1 John. You can let go of John there. This time go to 1 John. All the way over to the right. Go over to 1 John. Look over to 1 John 1. What we're going to read here first. 1 John 1, and I'm going to start at verse 1. So 1 John 1, 1, we're going to read down to verse 2 here. He says, "That which was from the beginning, That's kind of an odd way to start a book, with the word that. Isn't that a weird way to start a book? Do any of the Bible books start that way? They don't do it. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He says, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of what? The word of life. So the that is a reference to what? Let me read the next verse. What's it? The word of life. But who is the word of life? It's a person, isn't it? Look at the next verse. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. See how John is clearly making a distinction between that eternal life and just the life of humans that they had already without that. Isn't that something how he does that? It's quite amazing.
So when God speaks, it's Christ.
It is. Christ is the spokesman for the Godhead. Yeah, he is the person, the energy, the life, the vibration, the word. He is. Yes, he's a physical manifestation of the invisible God. Yeah, that's why Paul refers to him in Colossians. He says he's the image of the invisible God. God the Father is invisible. God the Spirit is invisible. Jesus Christ, you can see. Well, you can't see him right now, but he was manifested in the flesh. So look over to chapter 5 this time. Look over to chapter 5. So, 1 John 5:5. 1 John 5:11. I'm sorry. Watch this. I get 1 John 5:11. It says this. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son, what? Has life. And he that hath not the Son of God, what?
Doesn't.
Has not life. So the kind of life that the Bible is talking about, like when John speaks about it, Paul speaks about it, when they talk about the life was in Christ and eternal life and everlasting life, the kind of life they're talking about, it's different than just everyday human life that all humans share in common.
Well, our life right now is in our blood.
That's right.
And in the body of Christ, our life is in Christ.
In Christ, yes, it is.
So Christ
yes.
is our bloodline.
Yes, yes. What's the difference? That's exactly right. What's the difference between the kind of life that humans have and the kind of life that a dog has or a bird has or an elephant has? Is there a difference? Soul is one, although animals, it's interesting when you look in Scripture about, there's some references that indicate that they have a similar type of thing, okay? But at death, they do cease to exist, which is interesting, whereas humans don't. But would it be true to say that an animal's life is the same life as a human life? I mean, I know all the animal activists out there say yes, okay? But just think about that. Interesting, isn't it? Christ didn't come to save animals. He didn't die on the cross for animal sins. That makes an absolute distinction between the life of an animal and the life of a human being. Yeah, how he viewed those. So what we're driving at here in relationship to your question is, yeah, it's interesting how Scripture makes a definite distinction between just the life that all humans share in common as human beings and the life that Christ gives as a free gift to any human being who simply trusts him. See that? So when he speaks about the idea of... So now then go back to Titus. What kind of took us in this direction was that God, before the world began, promised eternal life, right? So therefore, go back to Titus 1 verse 2. It says this. Titus 1 and verse 2. It says this. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So if God promised that He would give eternal life before the world began, and He knew that the gift of eternal life was going to require a perfect sacrifice, then that means the Godhead knew that if He went forward with the creation, that the Father was going to have to give the Son, and the Son would go willingly. Therefore, back to the point, who were the first three ever to have faith in the blood of Christ? It was the Godhead. Before the world began, God made a promise based upon whether or not the blood of His Son would satisfy the standard of righteousness that His holiness demanded. And He had faith back then that it would. The Son, before the Word ever became flesh, the Word back then, who you and I know as Jesus Christ, had faith. Yes, Father, I'll go to the cross. I'll shed my blood. He had faith that His blood would do it. How do you know that the Holy Spirit also had faith in the blood of Christ back then? How do you know? Put these two verses together. Notice, hold Titus right there and go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch. So make a connection here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 13. Ephesians 1 tells us some things about the Holy Spirit in relationship to us, but it also tells us something about the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Holy Spirit. You're shaking your head, so read the verse and tell us what it is.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
"In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise."
Okay. So in that verse, we learn some things about the Holy Spirit in relationship to us, which is what?
Sealed.
And what do we learn in that verse about the Holy Spirit in relationship to Himself? He's called the Holy Spirit of what?
The promise.
Yes, promise. So does that link together with Titus chapter number 1, verse 2? What was Titus 1, 2? In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie did what? If you had to pick a particular... I'm not saying it has to be this way, but if you had to pick a particular member of the Godhead who committed to the promise, who made the promise to give eternal life to whoever believes, if the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise, doesn't that suggest that the Holy Spirit says, okay, Jesus, if you go pay the price for their sins... Father just said it would satisfy His justice. You'd be the sacrifice. I promise you, I will keep them forever for you. I'll seal them and keep them forever for you. And the answer is yes. They all are involved in this thing. When I say this thing, I don't mean to be irreverent or like it's some, you know, just thing you can toss on the couch or something. It's this marvelous thing. All the members of the Godhead are involved in this thing. This thing again.
It makes them that much closer. Because usually when you think of the Godhead, you think of three separate things in one, that you realize it's just one.
They're all totally functioning. That's a weird thing to say about the Godhead, but they're totally living on purpose, the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing the past as one of the plan called
the
glory.
The way we continue that life is by preaching Paul's gospel.
That's how it gets passed on. Let's make a parallel, and then you had a question or a comment here, so let me come back to you. Let's make a parallel. Remember I said that one of the closest things that you and I as human beings can come to in terms of being God is the creation of a human life. That happens in a marriage relationship, right? At conception and so forth. Well, spiritually speaking, think about how you and I get to participate in God in the creation of spiritual life when you and I share the gospel with someone. And when they believe it. See, one plants and one waters, but God gave the increase. Think about the physical relationship. One contributes the sperm, one contributes the egg, but when those things come together, that life is a supernatural thing that God does at that moment. Okay? And spiritually. It comes into... Yes, that's how to say it. What did you just say?
He creates the soul.
It's the creation of the soul at that moment in time. God did that. Isn't that something? And so you and I, as believers, we are privileged to labor together with God. One plants, one waters. That's you and I as believers. God gives the increase. Someone who believes the gospel. So you and I are... Yes. Gives the eternal life right then and there. Isn't that something? Now, remember I was trying to give the picture there of how the God is completely involved in this thing. What? Go back to Ephesians 1. You can let go of Titus. Go back to Ephesians 1. Watch this. You ever noticed how in Ephesians 1, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 14, Paul focuses on all three members of the Godhead. He does it several times. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. Well, there's God the Father. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at this verse, he's really emphasizing what God the Father has done. God the Father blessed us. Verse 3. According as he's chosen us. Verse 4. Consistent with that he predestinated us. He did that, verse 6, to the praise of his glory. Verse 7. And in the beloved, that's Christ again. And then we have redemption. Verse 8. He's abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. See, so the emphasis in these early verses is on God the Father. Then you can see, verse 10, the emphasis is in all things in Christ. In whom? See, the emphasis here is on Christ. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. See, you see, mingled in with this is the emphasis on Christ, 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 Christ. Then, verse 13 and 14, who's the emphasis on now? God the Holy Spirit. See verse 13? Receive with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise. Mingles all of them together because they're all three involved. Notice what else he does here. Look at verse 5. Ephesians 1:5 says this. Towards the end of the verse, Ephesians 1:5, notice it says, of the glory of his grace. Jump down to verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Jump down to the end of verse 14. Unto the praise of his glory. See, there's three times he talks about to someone's praise. See that there? It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's to God the Father. To the praise of his glory. That's to God the Son. Verse 14, under the praise of his glory. That's God the Holy Spirit. You see again how you've got all the Godhead involved in this wonderful thing. So back to that original issue about God at the cross of Christ was putting on display his trustworthiness, his integrity, his praiseworthiness. Is he worthy to be praised? I mean, yeah. And the cross of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, puts all that on display. So what we were talking about last time, what we're driving at this time is the issue that God can be trusted. He cannot lie. He is trustworthy. We can rejoice in him. That passage in Hebrews 11, we're going to read more about it next time, about this issue of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let me ask you that question. We'll kind of try to wrap a few loose ends tonight and then kind of bring us to a close. And then I want to close with an illustration about him being trusted. How come it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him? Why is that so? What is faith?
Believing that he's true.
Believing that he's true, believing what he says. Sometimes people have the idea that faith is just the idea of believing something hard enough. And you believe it hard enough and long enough and sincere enough and with enough emotion, then what you believe in will come to pass. About 3 weeks ago now, maybe, there was millions, millions of people who were demonstrating that kind of faith. Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Powerball. Remember? I'm gonna go buy that winning ticket. I'm gonna buy that ticket. And so, I mean, all over the nation. People from other countries were buying tickets. I'm telling you that. I feel lucky. I've got faith to believe. This is gonna come to pass. I believe it. And the idea of if I believe it hard enough and long enough and of course buy enough tickets and everything, I'm gonna win this Powerball type thing, you know? That's not what faith is. That's not what biblical faith is. People talk about keep the faith. Pray for me that I won't abandon the faith. People don't have to understand what faith is. Faith is believing God because God is believable. He's trustworthy. Faith is believing what God says, taking Him at His word. And that's, of course, His word in context. So, along those lines, why is it that the writer of Hebrews would say, without faith, it's impossible to please Him?
Without Christ's faith.
What's that?
It's without Christ's faith.
Without the faith of Christ, we couldn't. But why is it a true statement that without faith, it's impossible to please Him? Why is that a true statement?
Because if you don't have faith, you don't really have full trust in.
You don't believe what He says.
Yeah.
That's right. If you don't believe what He says, what are you saying about Him? You're saying He's a liar.
Well, you're saying that you don't. His word is telling you He's going to save you, and you just.
Yeah. You're claiming, when I say you, I don't mean you here tonight, but I'm saying, when that verse says, without faith, it's impossible to believe Him, the reason is because faith is where you're taking God at His word. So the opposite of that is you're saying, I don't believe God. I don't take Him at His word. And in saying that, you're saying God is not trustworthy, that God is a liar like unto me, is what you're saying. That's what the person's saying.
God wants us to trust in Him because He knows it's better for us to trust in Him.
That is a true statement.
He loves us, and if we don't trust in Him, then He's going to go, you guys are going to go through some really terrible things.
It's just gonna,
you don't know any better.
Yeah.
You really need to trust in me because I got your best interests at heart.
Amen to that. That is true.
It's kind of like if you're a father and you have a child, and your child wants to go do something that's dangerous or risky, you won't let them do that because it's dangerous and risky. You're not going to take that chance.
Yes.
So. You teach them to trust you and to listen
yes.
to you and not go do something that's dangerous and risky
yep.
For his own good.
Yep. And just
and
just
if
like
he does, and something happens to him, he's going to be in pain. Because, you know, something happens to him, and
yeah.
he doesn't want to be in pain.
Yeah.
You
and he doesn't want us to be in pain either. You know.
Right,
how often do we make those decisions that are just?
Where free will comes in, right?
It does. Yeah.
He knew by releasing that. You would
yeah.
have to
by the way, how come? Faith requires the existence of free will.
Choice.
What does that mean? What do you mean by that?
It's a choice of whether to believe or not.
That is exactly right. Faith is an exercise of free choice by definition, by default. The idea of Calvinism that everything is preset and predetermined, well then faith is mechanical. It's pointless. It's not the result. It's not genuine. You could not have done any other.
So how can Calvinism call themselves Christians? I mean, then all the Bible's talking about faith, and they just
yes,
cancel
yes,
it all
they
out.
Do. They do, and they disagree with that.
Yeah.
Ultimately, you have to.
Right?
Yeah, you'd have to in that system ultimately. And those that wind up going to hell, righteously. Could say, God, you're at fault for me being here because you prefixed it that I had no other option. Since you prefixed everything, the fact that I sinned was your fixing. And the fact that you fixed it so I could never believe was your fixing. So it's your fault that I'm here, ultimately.
They'll still be blaming God.
Well, I'm saying if Calvinism is true, they could do that.
The what would be the point of Jesus dying in the first place, you know?
Yeah. How would the cross of Christ be a demonstration and a manifestation of the righteousness of God if the whole game is prefixed? What would you guys feel like if any of y'all like afterwards, if you found out that every detail about the game was prefixed? Everything. All the referees were paid ahead of time to make certain calls a certain way every single time. Every decision was made. It's already.
Wouldn't be interesting to watch if you're.
How come? That's a great point. It wouldn't be interesting to watch. How come?
Because what makes it interesting is you just don't know what the outcome is.
That's exactly right. It's not real. It's a prefixed scenario. And so if we can understand how that would be so pointless and so unjust, boring, unfair, well then wouldn't that also be true of this thing way bigger than Super Bowl, life? You know, so you've got an excellent point there. They were just the existence of faith, biblical faith, what the Bible talks about faith, requires, absolutely necessitates the existence of free will. You cannot have one without the other. It cannot exist. Okay.
There are people that convince themselves that they have faith, but they don't have faith. And is it going to be, if that's the case, how do you know for sure that your faith is strong enough and you think it is, and then you get to heaven and you just got to give you a test to see if you really are faithful or not, or how does...
So that's a good question, yeah. Is the difference between, say, so let me give you a verse. Let me give you a phrase here. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. There's a phrase here that Paul uses. 2 Timothy 1:5 says this. There's a phrase we're looking for. He says, when I call to remembrance the what?
Unfeigned.
The unfeigned faith that is in thee. So I'm emphasizing the phrase unfeigned faith. What does feigned mean? What's a feign? 2 Timothy 1:5. 2 Timothy 1:5. If something's feigned, do you know what that word means? It's a fake. Feign is it's a fake. If you remember about World War II, the invasion of Normandy, one of the ways that they were successful is they feigned an attack. They faked that they were building up for an attack, an assault on a different beach by building, creating, manufacturing all these, like an inflatable tank. They set up these fake tanks and tents and troops and things like that. Because what the Germans would do for scouts at this time, they didn't have satellite back then like they do now. But they would have these airplanes that could go high above, and then it would kind of look down. So from high above, it looked like it was the real stuff down there. But it was a fake. So they faked like they were going to attack at this beach, but instead they attacked at this beach. They feigned it. So I use it as an illustration. Feign means fake. So if it's an unfeigned, that means it's true. It's genuine. So here Paul is speaking to Timothy, because Timothy was kind of at a time where he was kind of really struggling with whether or not he was really believing all this stuff. He wasn't doubting his salvation so much as he was doubting the doctrines of grace and Pauline doctrine, that type of thing. Okay, so Paul says, "Oh no, I know it's in you." So the difference is this: if it's feigned, if it's fake, it's something that we generated, in the sense that we're kind of trusting that I'm having faith in my faith, as compared to believing the gospel. If someone is having faith in their faith, then they're believing that the merit is in their believing. There is no merit in my believing.
So So it's really just coming straight down to, do you believe the word or don't believe
it? Yeah, that's it.
That's it.
Is God believable? And we take him for what he says. That is it. You're exactly right. Hey, you were going to say something else.
That's it, man.
That's it.
We get in our way,
yeah. And it's not uncommon for someone who has trusted Christ at one point in their life then to kind of struggle sometimes with, why do I believe this anymore? Or, boy, I don't want to fall away from the faith. It's not uncommon. You see Timothy right here struggling with the issue of, because he was just going through some pretty intense experiences.
So there's a big change going on right at that time.
Yes, big change, yes. So it's not uncommon when you kind of go through difficult times like that and you begin to think, well, what is it? And so where should we, you're exactly right. In affliction, what should we do then?
We should go to that. Go
to the Word. Go to the Word.
I can, testimony to the fact that going through these really tough times is really hard to understand why and what's going on. And I was really weak from all this, but I was reading the Word of God before, yesterday, the services. I would be strong enough to get through it. And just believing, just reading the Word, just strengthened me all up. Because it would only do that if I believed it. Right?
Yes.
So by reading it and believing it, it gave me strength to make it through. And I had a lot of prayers, coming my way. But being the Word and trusting in the Word, that it would give me the strength to get through and get past, a very difficult time. And it did. It did get me through it. And I made it through. And I really believe that if I did not read the Word of God, that I would have gotten weaker. And, not that I would have lost my faith. It just wouldn't have been too much for me to bear yesterday to get
yes.
through it.
Yeah.
But it gave me the strength to get through it. And that's how powerful the Word is.
Amen. That is exactly right. What you said is exactly right. Let me ask it this way. How often do you think you will need to go back to the Word and read it?
Every day.
That's exactly. That is exactly right. I heard a guy say years ago, he was a grace preacher, and he said, we never want to get more than just an arm's length away from the cross. If you've got more than an arm's length away from the cross, you're too far. You're right. Every day, got to get in that book. Every day. But by the way, why is that true? Why do we need to keep going back?
How do you keep yourself unchecked, John?
What's that?
How do you keep yourself on
track? Same exact thing Jeff said. I personally have got to get in the Word. I'm no different than you. That's exactly the idea.
I just got a little brain, too.
That's exactly the idea.
Well, I tell you, when you really get desperate and you really get weak, you have to get back right into the Word to strengthen you back up. Because if you don't, you'll get weaker. And then that may pull you away from the Word and you just don't get back into it. People who doubt the Word, they're the ones who don't read it.
Yeah.
Trust in it. You need to trust in it, and then if you trust in it and you read it, then that gives you the strength.
And the cool thing, we know that that's the way out. And if they only knew, it was their way out too. But
yeah. Look over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 8. 9 and 10, and Jeff will let you read that one. 2 Corinthians 12, 8, 9, and 10.
For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Then am I strong. See that there? What you describe is exactly those verses right there.
And I was reading that yesterday.
Yes.
I read all of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians yesterday morning. And when I woke up, I knew it was going to be a hard day. And I just sat and just read all of that. And then I just felt that, okay, I'm going to get through this thing,
yes.
And I managed to get through the time that was difficult, and people were commenting to me throughout the rest of the day that they don't know how I did it. And I said, well, it was almost like an out-of-body experience, It's like,
it wasn't me that did it. It was the Lord that gave me the strength to do it.
That's when Paul talks about God manifest in the flesh, that's what that is. That's a description of the life of Jesus Christ being manifested in you right here, right now. And when I ask the question, how often do you think you'll have to do this? The rest of our lives.
It's like our bodies only have so much energy in it, and if we need that, we charge ourselves.
Yeah.
If we don't.
Yeah. And the charge is, the resource is, it's not even your body. It's the Word of God in your soul that quickens your body, is what happens. That's the way Romans 8 says it.
Yeah.
It's really something. Jim, you had your hand up or a comment, or was there?
They were saying online they couldn't hear a word from God just saying.
Oh, okay. All right.
Soft-spoken giant.
Yeah, yeah.
Tell them it's a soft-spoken giant.
Okay. To look over to Romans 8 here. Over to Romans 8. Because here's what we experience. Romans 8:11. He says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," well, and He does, right? "He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," quicken means to give life to, "quicken your mortal bodies." That's not a dead body, that's a body that's still living. "Quicken your mortal bodies." How? "By His Spirit that dwelleth in you." See that? That's how that happens. So when we are weak, that's, we were kind of talking about this last night at Bible study, that when we face difficulties, challenges, like you're facing right now, from a human standpoint, we will tend to go one of two directions. We'll take one of two journeys. And sometimes we flip-flop back and forth. One journey is we go and search for remedies or comfort or direction or guidance from all the places the world would tell us to look. The other path says, no, let's just go to God's Word. Affliction, it forces us to take that journey. So when we take that journey where we say, well, I'm gonna get in God's Word. He's trustworthy. He's never let me down. He won't let me down now. So we get in the Word of God. We read it. We think about it. We believe it. That is how the Word of God works in us. What you're experiencing right now is the reality of the living Lord Jesus Christ in you by means of His Word right now. That's what's happening. And as you're doing that, it's actually what Paul would say, it redounds, interesting word, you think of rebound, but it redounds to His glory. Right here, right now in time. Isn't that amazing? And then as people see that in you.
It's the worst time of my life, but I feel the strongest from God right now. Like it's the worst time, and don't know, it doesn't make any sense on how I want to get through it, but I can feel the power of the Lord just in there, just holding me up and helping me understand that trust in Him, she's okay, you're going to be okay, just trust in Him, we're going to work through this together. And
yeah.
It gives me the strength to do it and to be there for my daughters that are just, you know.
Torn up, just started, yeah. Yeah.
No, it's, you know, it's a, one of those things, you know, I feel terrible, but I also feel the glory of the Lord at the same time, so that, you know, takes out the bad part. It doesn't hurt, help me in
the pain.
My pain, but it helps me understand a bigger picture that's going on right now, which gives me hope and gives me confidence in the Word of God and who God is and that He is trustworthy.
Yes. Yeah. These very things that you're talking about, these very verses too, they're when you mention like for your daughters and everything. They're the ones they need too. So, and I know you'll do this. I know you're going to do it anyway. But just sit down and say, hey, Lauren, here's some things we talked about at study. Mm-hmm. Or, and just share with, hey, Lauren, here's some things I've been studying that you've been studying. Yeah. Just show her. Because she needs these verses too.
She has. She's been reading them to me over and over. So let's read them again.
That's awesome.
And it's really helped her a lot.
That is awesome. Yeah.
Yeah. No, it's true. It's working, and we would be lost without it right now.
Yeah.
And so we're not lost.
Amen. Yeah. God is faithful. We can trust Him. I want to close with this illustration. I was actually talking about this morning. It's over in Acts 16 in our study this morning about using the mind of Christ. Acts 16, this is the Apostle Paul at Philippi, and he's going and you know, preaching the gospel and getting some people saved, and some people get quite upset at him, okay? All right, because as they say it, yep, I'm going to start at Acts 16, 19. It says this, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, because Paul cast the devil out of that girl, really big context here, so they see that they lost their livelihood. You know, now they're all upset. Their livelihood was in the abuse of this girl, and they're upset at Paul because he sets her free. Tells you something about these guys, doesn't it? Anyway, and when Paul... I'm sorry, and when their masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, into the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, okay, stop there. Stop right there at midnight. Stop right there. Don't think about anything else. Describe for me Paul and Silas's predicament. How does it look? Meaning what? Be very descriptive. What do you mean?
They're in big trouble.
Yeah. Nobody's on their side. Everybody's beating them down. And they'll hate it. It's like they'll hate it. Kill them. Something.
Yeah, they either died.
You see, yeah, it's pretty bleak, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, they're totally... They set this poor girl free. And they're hated because of it. They are falsely accused... Falsely and unjustly, without any kind of court proceedings, beaten, it says, with many stripes. So now they're all, their skin's ripped off their back, and, you know, depending on what they use, that those rips reach around your arms and rip the skin off. You've got exposed muscle tissue, torn skin, you're bleeding all over the place. They don't let these guys down gently on a gurney. They cast them into a prison. Probably the prison's all full of, well, I don't have to tell you, do I?
Stuff
that you see the bumper stickers talk about, right? And it says, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who haven't received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. That's the deepest, darkest dungeon available. That's where you keep the hardened, mean, nasty, vicious criminals. Brutal place. Yeah, brutal criminals in brutal place. And just that, and made their feet fast in the stocks. So now, not only is their skin ripped off their backs and possibly their arms because they were beaten with many stripes and so forth, they probably have dirt and crud and feces all over them because they were cast and they rolled into prison and so forth and all that dirty water and moisture down there. And then cast in the inner prison where there's rats and no telling what else. And their feet are now cast into these iron stocks that's probably cutting into their skin or their ankles. And it's midnight. Can it get any worse? Do you see the picture? Sometimes life will seem like that. Sometimes you're going to feel like you've been beat up, falsely going through, wrongfully going through some experience you've gone through, cast into an inner prison where no one even knows you're there, and no one who knows you're there cares you're there. They don't care whether you live or die. You're fast in the stocks, and it is night. It's dark. Darkness, depression is just coming over you. If you've never experienced that, just wait till you do.
This is that line when people say, it can only be worse.
It can only get better from here, right? But watch what Paul does. How come, see verse 25 says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas complained to God, lost their faith, saying, Lord, how could you let this happen to us? We're just serving you. We set that poor girl free. What are you doing? We can't figure out your will. We don't know what's going on, Lord. Don't you show us what's going on? You better get us out. No, that verse says, those verses aren't in there, are they? It says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas, what did they do? So they prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Those prisoners who were in similar situations that Paul was in, and they justly, but not Paul, probably. Yeah, Paul wasn't there, justly. They wouldn't have heard this otherwise. An interesting thing about this. The adversary thinks he can shut the gospel down. He can hide the life of Christ by beating up Paul and Silas, throwing them into a prison, the inner prison no less, in a dark place at midnight where no one would ever think to call upon their God. So Satan thinks. He casts them in that situation, and in that setting, Paul sings and praises, and the prisoners hear a cause for hope. Purpose, meaning of life. They hear him singing and praising God. Isn't this incredible? I think this is a powerful illustration just about the idea of that when life comes out and you go through an experience maybe similar to that, our flesh, you know, we want to complain and fight and argue and we can do all that, but the better thing to do is you just praise the Lord and sing praises to His name. To do exactly what you said you did, Jeff. You just went to the Word. I'm going to go to the book. I'm going to go to the Word. I'm going to trust the Word. Lord, help us to do that, because that's the only, you know, that's something we really can do. You know, so. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can look into your Word tonight. We thank you for it's strange to thank you that a situation like this happened that we read about right here to Paul, but we're certainly at least thankful that it got written down, and it was written down for our benefit and the benefit of all those who for 2,000 years now have read it and taken comfort and been edified and received encouragement and consolation from the record here. Father, we pray especially tonight for Jeff with the passing of his dear, sweet, beloved best friend and wife, the person in his life that has been more to him than any other human being. Shared so many years of his life with her, and she's with you now. And we pray for their daughters because they too are hurting and experiencing the challenge that this presents, the challenge to walk by faith. And we pray for Jeff that he might continue to rest in your Word, to find you to be the God of all comfort that you say you are, who comforts us in our tribulations. And we pray that as Jeff finds you to be that, the God of comfort in the tribulations, that he will allow himself to be used by you to reach out to his daughters and extended family and others. And he would allow his daughter as well, as he has already said here, to use your word to bring comfort to his heart too, that they would comfort each other, being members one of another in Christ. They would both grow in your grace. They would have absolute peace and comfort of your love, your care of them. And know the joy that will be theirs when they see Sherry again in glory. Because that will happen. So in the midst of the sorrow that they now experience, that they also can also have that joy in Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen.